This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. Welcome. I'm the host of the program, but more importantly, a pastor and a father of five, raising our children out here in the eastern plains of Colorado during the demise of Western civilization and Christianity in the West, including the United States. You remember it was John Meacham from Newsweek magazine who announced the demise of Christian America on the front page of Newsweek magazine several months ago. And folks, yeah, the faith is dying. The faith is dying. I still have faith by the grace of God and want to retain some faith for the next generation or two or three or four or five in the Swanson family. And folks, there is a lot of churchiness still around us, but with 40% of kids born without fathers up from 6% in 1960 and 95% of Americans confessing to premarital sex, here's the good news. Church attendance hasn't fallen. It's still at 40% in America. That's the good news. Now the bad news. 40% of kids are born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. But the good news is church attendance is still really good. People are going to church still. But of course, we had to water the messages down in order to keep the folks in the church. That's what we had to do. Here in the U.S. in 1928, it was a crime to have a bottle of whiskey in your possession. It was legal to have a bar of gold. Then, a few short years later, the matter was reversed. Whiskey became legal and the gold illegal. In either case, the law was completely arbitrary. It was an act of the state. It was not an expression of the law of God. It was not an expression of fundamental morality. Jesus would have been put in prison in 1928 for making wine. So what happened? What's the fundamental problem? The problem is we abandoned the law of God. We misinterpreted the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a package deal. You believe in God, you love him, you keep his commandments. Boom, that's it. It's all of that. And faith without works is dead, and to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. What does that mean? God is more delighted with those who will go home and walk in his ways than those who go to church. Just that simple. Now, going to church is a good idea. Hebrews 10 talks about the importance of assembling yourselves together, as the matter of some is. But to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. You can worship him. You can sing your songs to him. You can raise your hands. You can have a good time in your little worship service. But unless somebody gets out there and starts doing the word, it's all a big waste of time. Just a big waste of time. Somebody has got to get out there and start doing the word of God. God wants obedience. He wants your obedience. That's what he wants. And he's not all that happy with everybody bringing their tithes and offerings and sacrifices and their hand-waving and their songs and their little worship and praise times. And then they go home and they impregnate people out of wedlock and they raise the number of people having illegitimate sex to 95% in this country. He's not happy with that. He doesn't want that. He's sick of it. So he talks about in Isaiah chapter 1. He doesn't want it. He is utterly sick of that kind of worship. He doesn't like those churches. Whatever's happening in America, he doesn't like it because they're not going home and walking in his ways. He doesn't like the gospel the way it's preached because people get the impression they can believe in a little Jesus thing and then go do whatever they want. He doesn't like that gospel. If that's the gospel people are getting, he doesn't like it. So go back to the drawing board, reconfigure your gospel. Preach a message that leads people to the cross to repent of their sins and then really love God who loved them first such that they will love him and keep his commandments. All right. Well, in a moment, we're going to talk with Chris Ortiz. He's from Chalcedon, and we've interviewed him once or twice before. He's got a great little article in the recent Faith for All of Life magazine. It's called Faith Without Justice is Dead. Chris Ortiz is next on Generation. Stay with me. Folks, we are in the middle of the greatest recession since World War II. Unemployment continues to rise after 22 months of recession. Will the national bailouts and the massive redistribution of the wealth into irresponsible banks really help the situation? Will John Maynard Keynes' fractional reserve indebted system work out in the long run. I mean, he didn't think it was going to work in the long run. If you're a Christian father and mother, and you care about the future of your children and grandchildren, I'm telling you, it's time to work on Plan B. That's why we're doing a Family Economics Conference coming up here on March 5th and 6th, 2010. This will be a hands-on, practical conference bringing biblical perspectives to bear in every area of family economics. We're talking work. We're talking family entrepreneurism, debt-free living, contractual employment, inheritance, being a faithful employee, taking care of aging parents, living without Social Security, which, by the way, will happen, saving and investments, retirement, family charity, education, mentorship, taxation, health care decisions, seeking employment, raising dominion-minded daughters. We have found the best speakers in America who have studied and written on biblical family economics. It's time to work on Plan B, my friends. If you have a family and you are living in the American economy today, you need to check out this Family Economics Conference on March 5th and 6th, 2010. Check it out at kevinswanson.com. That's kevinswanson.com. Check it out now. Back on the Generations Radio broadcast, this is Kevin Swanson. And folks, the issue today, 40% of kids born without fathers, up from 6% in 1960. 95% of Americans confess to premarital sex on their wedding day. But the good news? Church attendance is great. People are in those churches. Not sure what they're doing there, but they're in church. And with me to talk about this is Chris Ortiz from Calcedon Magazine. He has written an article called Faith Without Justice is Dead. By the way, the magazine is called Faith for All of Life. You can get it from calcedon.edu on the web. Hey, Chris, welcome back to our program.
Thanks, Kevin. It's good to be here.
Chris, wow. Here you are. You got churches in America everywhere. Many of them have gone mega. Lots of bodies, bucks, and buildings still. Now, John Meacham from Newsweek magazine said, you know, end of Christian America has no influence. Christianity is dying dead, DOA. But there's still a lot of people in church. How do you explain that?
It's difficult to explain, but one thing it does explain is the animosity of humanistic man is almost justified because he sees churches on every corner. Yet for all of that, the world remains unjust. And so, in other words, what good are you? Jesus himself said that, you know, that if you have lost all savor, you're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by tyrants, which is essentially what we're getting. I don't know what people are necessarily doing in church, but I can say that we have become very ecclesiocentric in everything, as if somehow we have pacified, as if somehow we have now begun to do God a service. And so everything now becomes confined, whether it's Gothic stone or sheetrock, everything happens within four walls now, and the faith has lost its universal application. And that was the thrust behind the article, which is, you know, basically the thrust behind the entire magazine. We're just coming up with different ways to say the same thing, I guess.
And God's a bottom line kind of God. James comes down to the bottom line, says, okay, you want to get involved in real religion, you want to stop faking it? Go out and help some widows and orphans. Keep yourself spotless from the world. Bridle your tongue. Come on, just walk in God's ways. Do righteousness. That's the bottom line. Go do it. It's very simple.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. And I think that's, you know, one of the most severe rebukes God ever gave Israel is in Isaiah chapter 1, and I challenge your listeners to go read it, because he rips them up and down, and he says, basically, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. And we put a lot of time and effort to create and define what exactly we mean over the sacred meeting. We labor and we labor and labor over what constitutes labor on the Sabbath. We're really funny that way. But I think when he concludes the matter for them and he gives them the solution, his solution is obvious, and it's straight out of the book of James as well. And that is, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You'll hear nothing about these things. If you do hear them, typically they are tokenary. It is one small percentage of the benevolent fund that goes off to this mission here or to care for that there. So there really isn't that driving force. People are driven by an introspective faith. They're driven by doctrinal accuracy. They're driven by, you know, the model of church we follow. Whatever it may be, they're driven by everything but what God said you should be driven by.
So as you measure a church's effectiveness, you know, you walk into a community, got a church there. You got 150 people attending. They've got 1,200 people in the church. How do you measure its effectiveness?
I think you measure its effectiveness by the lack of injustice in a community. How much are they reversing the order? Because in essence, what righteousness is, which is synonymous with justice, and God says, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Righteousness is justice, which basically means a restoration of the order of God. The first thing I think you're going to see, the greatest injustice, is always going to be the education of Christian children. And that takes us back to the family. Yeah. Everything comes down to the family. If you want to fulfill basic justice, just start there. We could spend a lifetime just restoring the nature of the biblical family, the trustee family, and its primary manifestation in Christian education. If we could just do that right there alone, we would change the world forever. But moving beyond that, again, it comes down to the basic aspects of justice, which is defined primarily by care and restitution for those who are the most oppressed. And for those who are the most oppressed, it is women and it is children. And what women and children share in common is the need of a man. We are a patriarchal society, I mean, to a sense, because the emphasis upon the male or the male outlook on life is still prevalent. I don't buy into the whole America's been feminized thing, because so long as we'll spend untold billions of dollars to put something on Mars to scrape it in hopes of seeing if there's bacteria there, while children starve, we are driven by a male-dominated culture, because only men will do that and then thump their chest and say, look what we have done. The fact that nobody says anything about that, that the church makes no voice about it, just shows how much she's actually in bed with this whole system.
Yeah. So when you talk about justice and righteousness, you're not just talking about what happens with the civil magistrate. You began with the family. You began with fathers doing what fathers need to do according to the instructions of God's words. That's the bedrock of society. That's how we get a biblical social order going. That's going to be 80-90% of life, but that's not all of life.
No, it's not all of life. I think, you know, in James's instance, he likens it to what happens in the church. And in the church, now, you may not see this in a lot of Reformed churches necessarily, but you definitely see it in the mega churches, where there is a catering to those who are affluent. There's a catering to those who have power and influence. It seems as if today, you know, all qualifications for leadership regarding the family have been wiped clean. We want somebody who's a hot rod in corporate America, for somehow that has qualified them for leadership. It hasn't. So for James, he sees it as basically within the confines of the church. Certainly, there has to be justice within the civil sphere. But in my opinion, we are so beyond that. It's like giving a Band-Aid to an AIDS patient. The whole system is so beyond corrupt. And until Christians get the basic concept down that we are here to establish dominion, we are here to build Christian civilization, I don't know what remedial acts really amount to, because the core is so distressed. Like Jesus said, when he came to the fig tree and he cursed it to its root, it was typifying what was about to happen, because the money changers were set up in the temple. In other words, Israel was cursed to its root. They were in the temple. There was exchange of money in the very house of prayer itself. There's nothing else you can do but tell your disciples now, I want you to have faith to move that mountain. That's where we're at right now. I can't change the system, because it's so corrupt that all we can do now is encourage each other's faith to see that mountain moved into the sea.
Well, and these things begin at home. They begin in our churches. I remember a number of years ago, I caught in Calvin's Institutes that the most churches from the beginning, quoted Gregory on this, would give 25% of their income, the church's income, to the widows and orphans. And I thought to myself, well, now what percentage are we giving? And as I began to survey different churches, barely 1%. And then God started sending these widows to our congregation who wanted to get off of welfare, get out of the social security systems, because oftentimes they would wind up with their children confiscated by the welfare agents and so forth. So we started getting these single moms in and widows, and we wanted to keep their kids out of the public schools, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it turns out that we had to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars over a period of 8 to 9 years to get these women on their feet, and God has blessed us amazingly in these areas. But I'd say we're still probably not over 15-20% right now in terms of our church income towards widows and orphans. But we've got to get back to where the church needs to be in the area of the diaconate. Otherwise, we'll never, ever, ever be able to strip down the social welfare systems.
Well, I'm absolutely delighted to hear you mention the diaconate. You know, we just published a book this year, Rush Dooney, on the Christian calling to charity called In His Service. And just when anybody thinks that dominion means taking over Washington needs to read this book, it's all about service-oriented. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It comes from this concept of making the order right. And that's what Jesus means when he says, you know, let your light shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven because of your good works. We sing that as a little ditty to children and then send them off to public school saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That has nothing to do with it. That doesn't warrant any mention in the Sermon on the Mount. The good works he's referring to are the good works that cause God's name to be hallowed, and that's what draws men to fall on their face and glorify God. There's nothing we do that causes men to fall on their face and glorify God. Only justice. Only a restoration of justice, only genuine care. See, that's why we've lost what you described from years past, is because, you know, when so much went to these quote-unquote welfare-oriented type things, then people had respect for the church. But now it's become something completely different, and it's nothing that anybody wants, so we've got more churches. We've got the most beautiful liturgy in the world, and it's piped all around the world, but for all of that, injustice reigns supreme, and the church remains fettered to the state.
And God's saying, I'm fed up with your worship. I can't stand it. I want to see a little feeding of the orphan and widow in that church, and not turning them over to the civil magistrate. Because as we begin to see the system, our social systems, turn over to a socialist construct, Chris, you know what happens. That contributes to the 45, 50, 55% of kids born without fathers, the huge increase in single motherhood, the huge increases in divorces, the fragmenting of the family, these sorts of things. That's all part of the package deal. When you buy into a social order that is not any part of what God constructed in his word.
Absolutely not. And again, that's why I get back to the nature of collective faith. God respected, in a sense, the builders of the Tower of Babel because nothing would be restrained from them that they had imagined to do. Why? Because nothing is impossible to them that believe. That's why. It's a collective faith. And so when God went to war on the builders of Babel, he didn't flood the valley like he did with Noah. He didn't tear down walls like he did in Jericho. He went to war on their language and their speech. He went to war on their ability to articulate their worldview, their ability to reinforce that collective humanistic dream. We have to work the opposite way, in the sense that we're being undermined because we do not share a collective faith. Nothing would be restrained from us, Kevin, that we have imagined to do if we all held to that same vision. And until there is an embracing of this collective faith, people will not have a category for the family like you have. For you, it's more than just a theology of the family. Your whole philosophy of history, your whole mission in life, when your feet hit the ground every morning, defines for you everything. So, yes, you see your family as beyond an end. I tell people this way. I'll say, if your goal is a godly marriage, you have an ungodly goal. Your goal is to use your marriage for God. In other words, you don't make the marriage the end. You know, for the young girl who grows up and says, I want a white picket fence and go to church every Sunday, that's not the end. The marriage is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. The end is the kingdom of God. And when you understand that, you'll begin to see that you are a trustee, you are a steward, carrying this dominion enterprise from generation to generation. That will redefine your concept of the family.
Chris, here's a comment that comes from a pastor's periodical of one of the most conservative reformed denominations in America today. This is how pastors are being educated in America right now. Here's the quote. Paul had no intention of taking the culture or taking back the culture for Christ. That's not our business. So what do you say about that? Well, when somebody says, you know, we have no business taking the culture back for Christ, what do you say?
Well, I think you're stuck in the first century, A. B, I think you need to go ahead and go back to Rome. Because if you're going to have that kind of separation between faith and life, then you might as well go the whole route. You need to hide within the sanctuary, and you need to wait till eternal bliss. There's really no reason to do anything at all. Thank God guys like that actually don't follow their faith through.
Mm.
What they actually do is they do engage in dominion work because they're still stuck on this planet. But this is where I even respect the social gospel writers much more than I respect a lot of the writing by conservative theologians today, because at least they were willing to accept that history was going to go on and the faith itself was going to have to be applied. I don't agree with their means of using the state as the apparatus necessarily for justice, but I do believe that they at least had a realism about history, and that God providentially continues this reign in history. But, you know, I mean, there are a million and one texts that we need to go through, but, you know, Paul himself said it. He said, 1 Corinthians 15:24, when cometh the end? When he shall have delivered these kingdom to his Father, putting down all rule, all power, and all authority. And as he said in Luke 19 in the parable of the pounds, Jesus went to receive a kingdom, and he left his servants behind him. And he says, occupy till I come. After he says that, it says the citizens sent word after the nobleman saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, he's not reigning over you. He's left. Well, they understood the implications of his church being left behind. They understood the implications of the presence of his servants equipped with pounds, i.e. resources to do the work of God, that it meant an extension of the reign of the nobleman. So the only thing to be careful about is when the nobleman comes back, will your pounds still be hidden in your pocket? I'm afraid some of these pastors are going to have to open up the napkin and come clean and realize that it doesn't work like it does on the street. Here, Jesus, here's what you gave me. Nothing lost, nothing gained. He'll say, I'll judge you by the words out of your own mouth. I am a hard and austere man. I pick up where I don't lay down, and I reap where I don't sow. Well, if Jesus is going to reap where he doesn't sow, and he's going to take up where he doesn't lay down, that means you and I are doing the sowing, and you and I are doing the laying down. He just gets all the glory.
Chris, it seems to me that we've got a clash of worldviews happening right now, where you've got the dualistic worldview on the one hand and the Christian worldview on the other. The idea that somehow faith and works are separate, this idea that somehow we can separate ourselves from the world around us, that somehow God loved us, but he didn't love the world, so he's not going to redeem the world to himself. All he's going to do is redeem a few individuals in their close-knit, tight little individualistic faith in their tiny little shriveled-up heart. But as it turns out, Jesus came to redeem all things, to reconcile all things to himself, and we are the ministers of reconciliation no matter where we go. We go into the marketplace, we go into politics, we go into the family, marriage, what have you. We're going to bring the law of God to bear, and it better come out our fingertips or it ain't in our hearts.
Absolutely. Dualism is the greatest theological and ideological cancer I can think of.
I agree. Where does it come from?
I think it stems from humanism, ultimately, and obviously, you know, we have Greek thinking. We have bifurcated this world, our concept of reality. I think it ultimately goes back to our faith. I'm a believer that the stronger that your doctrine of creation, the stronger your faith is, and I think that's the lesson of Hebrews 11:3, that by faith we understand the worlds are framed by the word of God. All that is seen is not made from that which does appear. I am a six-day creationist, 6,000 years, but that is not how I would define the doctrine of creation. In that sense, I sort of go beyond the Westminster Divines, in the sense I won't limit it to that, because they say it's God creating everything out of nothing. And actually, that's not really true. I mean, it's true as far as it goes, in the sense that he used no prior substance, but nothing means nothing. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he created everything by his powerful word. All that is seen is not made from that which does appear. That doesn't mean nothing. It just means you can't see it. Proverbs says, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is what is given. So I hate the Enlightenment to its core.
Yeah.
So much so that when I grab hold of my wooden desk, I don't say this is wood, as if it's something that God made and now exists outside of himself. Everything is nothing more than moving digits. It's God's spoken word. The world is filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's how come we can come up with things. We can create things. We can innovate. We're extracting him, so it seems, from thin air, but that's not the case at all. God has created everything by his powerful word, and so everything that we can draw from it that glorifies him is pulling from his very mind itself. It's pulling from the thinking and the order of God, and so long as we continue to separate everything from the creative power of God's spoken word, we're going to continue to fall into the trap of dualism, because we keep suggesting that there's something more godly, and we keep rejecting what he's given to us, which is his world. I mean, look at the corporation Apple or Windows. These guys have changed the way the world operates. Not one of them went to church. Not one of them counseled with a pastor. Not one of them probably uttered a prayer. So why this kind of cultural, technological, social power? Because they accepted the world the way God gave it to them, and they exhausted it of its resources. Sometimes, and you hear me when I say this, sometimes the greatest advantage that the unbeliever had is that he's an unbeliever. In other words, he doesn't stop short and kick it up to the X factor and say, I'll just pray about it. He exhausts himself. Now, this was the attitude of Christians 500 years ago, which is why they were able to create everything from the Industrial Revolution to much of the good aspects of the West. But we've lost that for this introspective, super spiritual, dualistic religion that is not profitable. And then when we do come up with something, you know, it's after YouTube does it. We just call it GodTube.
Chris, how do we bring this back? How do we bring the Christian faith back into the church?
Well, first of all, it's this million and one little things that guys like you and I are doing, man. It's preaching this stuff, but it's preaching it with passion. I think, again, it comes back to the collective faith. If there's a collective faith, then nothing will be restrained from us that we have imagined to do. As I said, all fire on the front lines. Everything has to be dedicated to the simple idea of Christian dominion. Without it, everything else it will be on hold. So in that sense, what we need now is still preaching and teaching oriented. It's still an issue of what the people of God will hear. And everybody wants to be creative. They don't want to be effective. They want to be creative. And they want to be special. And they want to have their special identity in this world. They want to be celebrated. And they want they can't get past this drive to ego. So until it gets back to the pulpit, back to the university, Christian university that is, and back to the airwaves, I don't know how we get there. I'm relying upon the creativity of God. When I talk about these things, people will write in and say, well, Chris, what should we do? How shall we change economics? How shall we change this? I'm like, man, listen, raise your own baby. I can't worry about that. For right now, I've got to continue Rush Dooney's work, which was a keeper of the flame.
And as we preach the word, we've got to find the passion, the will, the volition, the love of God to go out there and do it. Just do it. Just obey God. Love him enough, because he loved you first, to obey his commandments, period. Somehow that's got to be communicated to hundreds of millions of Christians around the world.
Absolutely, and that's what guys like yourself are doing, and I think we can push this thing further in this particular generation. And future generations, our grandchildren, are depending on the fact that we will not drop the ball. And that means infighting and all the other stuff. We've got to put this stuff aside and move this thing forward. If not, we cannot say our first commitment is the glory of God, and we cannot say our passion is the kingdom.
We are way beyond where we were in the 1970s, 1980s now, thanks to the work of R.J. Rush Dooney, and, of course, the grace of God working through him and others. So I appreciate what you're doing with calcedon.edu. I encourage people to get in contact with you in the ministry there. Calcedon.edu on the web, folks. Chris, thanks again for joining us on Generations, my friend.
Thank you.
And you have been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast, my friends. We bring a biblical way of thinking about all of life. Join us again next time, won't you, as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.